Morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Thankful that Buck taught the class last Sunday morning while I was up at camp preaching up there. And you remember, it was a couple quarters ago, we were looking through the harmony of the Gospels. And we finished by looking at the Lord's Supper in the upper room when they had finished the Passover feast, that the Lord instituted this memorial supper that we now as the church, the kingdom, take on this first day of the week, every first day of the week in remembrance of him. And so I know we took a break from this study and looking at some other things. We did those lessons in the Gospel Advocate series, and we might resume that type of study further in the future, but I didn't want to leave the harmony of the Gospels without concentrating a full quarter on our Lord's betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation as King. And so that's what we're going to consider this quarter. And we're starting in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. So if you will, go there. Now, we find that it says here that when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. As I mentioned, Jesus had just eaten the Passover supper with his disciples. What did Passover commemorate? This was one of the three feasts of the Jews, and Passover commemorated a particular event at the birth of the nation, leaving Egypt. You remember in Exodus 12 that God gave the instructions before the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn, that he said that they would take a male of the first year lamb without blemish. They were to kill it and put the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and they were to roast it with fire, and they would eat all of it, and not let it last till the morning. And if they did that, when God saw the blood on the posts of the doors, that he would pass over them, and they would not die when the death of the firstborn came through, when the, some versions might say angel of death, when the messenger of death would come and kill those firstborn. And we see the obvious connection between Jesus and his death on the cross that he's about to go through, and how the memorial feast that he institutes, which is not the Passover but is the Lord's Supper, was couched in what had just been done in the Passover Supper, that was pointing towards the fact that he would be the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of the world, and that we who are covered with the blood of Christ will not experience death because Jesus died the death that we should have died. And so the Passover meal concludes, and it says there that they sung a hymn. Now, part of the traditional way that the Jews observed things at this time is they would sing one of the Hallel Psalms, and this could have been what it was after the third cup that they were supposed to sing this, or it could have been something else, but the ones that they would sing in that portion of it were Psalm 136 or Psalm 115 through 118. So it could be a separate hymn altogether, or it could be in keeping with the tradition of the time. But we find that he sings a hymn with his disciples, and then he goes out to the Mount of Olives. Now, we know that it was already nighttime. When we looked at John 13, do you remember that when Judas went out, that the Bible says Judas went out and it was night. And we mentioned how obviously John is not just prosaically marking the time of day, but he's also talking about spiritually when he's going out to betray Jesus is a very dark hour. It's a very dark time. So it would have been dark on the streets of Jerusalem. It was night. But I would imagine that the streets of Jerusalem would be somewhat occupied. After all, this is one of the great feasts of the Jews, and so people would go to the temple to pray, they would go to offer gifts, they would be, you know, making preparations for the feast. So they are winding through the streets of Jerusalem, and they go out of that eastern gate called the Beautiful Gate, and they then descend to a valley, the Valley of Kidron, and they're going to ascend up the other side of that valley to the Mount of Olives. So this is on the east side of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples are going to cross the Kidron Valley, and they're going to go to this place called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. So it's likely that this was a private garden that Jesus was given access to, a private olive garden, and it was a regular haunt of he and his disciples. We're going to find that they usually resorted there. That's why Judas knows that that's a place he could go to find Jesus. And it's interesting that this is Jesus really, this is his crucible hour, because he is going to pray to the Father. And you remember earlier on in the book of Luke and also in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, what happens after the devil leaves him, after he, you know, goes through the temptations and says, "Get thee hence, Satan"? What does God send to Jesus to help him in that time? An angel. And we're going to find that that God sends him an angel here. Luke 22, verse 43 says that there is an angel that was sent to him, appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. So this certainly is a very critical hour for Jesus as he goes and prays these prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus and his disciples have gone to the east here. I know how well you can see that, but here's the eastern gate of the temple, or right, you know, right here, and they're going across this somewhere up here to the Garden of Gethsemane, and right through here you have the Kidron Valley, and so they've been going back and forth to Bethany all week, so they've been traveling quite a bit, but they're going over to this Mount of Olives. Here is a look from the south of kind of the topography of the land. You find that the temple sits up on a mount, and you have the eastern gate, the walls there. You can, I don't know if you can see the walls here. Here would be the wall of, you know, the beautiful gate. Here's the wall. And so they would descend down into the Kidron Valley and then back up the Mount of Olives. And then they would go to this Garden of Gethsemane. There are various spots that people think might be the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, if you go over there, they're all about the tourism, so they probably tell you this definitely is the garden. But we have some likely spots, but we know that it was some place over there. Here's a modern-day picture of this area. You see the mountains on both sides and how you have this eastern Kidron Valley that they cross. So they cross the Kidron Valley, go to Gethsemane, and Jesus is going to pray these prayers to the Father. Now, as we're reading through Matthew 26, we find that Jesus has told all of them, really, that they would be offended at him that night. It says, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." So what's going to happen here in the garden is they're all going to flee, and Jesus is going to stay. Now, there was one who was particularly adamant that he would not forsake Jesus. And he was a ringleader of the apostles in many ways. And who was that? Peter. Now, was Peter willing to lay down his life for Jesus? In certain circumstances, he was. As we're going to study later, Peter drew his sword. And so he was willing to fight. But when it came to other circumstances, like following him into the high priest's house and them accusing him of being with Jesus, in that instance, he wasn't willing to lay down his life. So Peter tried to, in the first moment, muster up enough confidence to die for the Lord. But we're going to find that all of them are going to flee from him, from this place of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you find that he tells eight of them to sit here while I go yonder and pray. This is Matthew 26, verse 36. So eight stay there. Three come with him. That's 11. Where's the 12th one? Judas, right? He's getting the chief priests and the temple guards. He's gathering that band to come and arrest Jesus. Now, these three were, in a sense, Jesus' inner circle. They were there on occasions when the other ones were not. For instance, when Jesus raised that 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, the three that were admitted into the room were Peter, James, and John. What about in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who came up there with him? And he told them, don't tell the others. Or don't, you know, it was Peter, James, and John. So James and John were sons of Zebedee. And then Peter, certainly one of the most, or if not the most prominent of the apostles, as we read through the gospel accounts. So it says that he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, verse 37, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Jesus' sorrow did not begin at Golgotha when he's on the cross. It began well before that. His passion, his suffering, didn't begin when they put the nails in his hands and his feet. It began well before that. He knows good and well what he is going to go through. He is laying down his life voluntarily. He, in fact, had already said, you remember, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So Jesus has been preparing for this hour. The book of John talks about it as his hour where he'll be delivered into the hands of sinners to be crucified for the world. And it's interesting that God says, I have glorified your name and I will glorify it again. In a sense, Jesus' glory is seen in the cross. And that's very paradoxical to us, right? Because somebody that was put on a cross, somebody that was crucified, was that a way that they would glorify anybody? In fact, that was the most shameful death that the Romans had for anybody. But don't we see that if you look at Jesus having the power to come off of that cross, you know, to call several legions of angels, and yet hangs there for us, there is a sense of a humble glory. There is this idea of glory is kind of flipped on its head in the gospel accounts, that you see the humble glory of the king there that had been given the crown of thorns, that was hanging there with the placard above his head, this is King of the Jews. There is a humble glory there that really attracts all of us. It's sin put up on a cross. I mean, it's hung up for shame, but we find a glorious attraction in it, a glory that is there. And that's just an interesting thing. It's a way of perceiving his kingly glory that really goes against what people would think, especially what the Jews would think, would be glory. So he leaves the eight. He tells the three to come with him. And are they standing guard physically? No, he tells them to watch and pray, right? He's involved not in physical warfare, but in spiritual warfare. Pray that you enter not into temptation. So Jesus begins to be very sorrowful, and he wants his closest friends with him. Let me just say this, too, about Jesus having closest friends. As the church, we are all to love one another and be a healing community, a community of support for one another. But are there people whose personalities and experiences in life may cause them to be better equipped at helping us in hours of sorrow? Aren't there some people in the church that you're going to be closer to than others? And that doesn't mean that the others aren't your brothers and sisters in Christ, but that does mean that, you know, that we need particular people with particular personalities and backgrounds and a certain cohesiveness to help us through dark hours. And so that's something that every person in the church, we want to make sure that they have. That's why, for instance, too, we have a multiplicity of elders, because not every elder is going to have the same personality and be able to relate to the same group of people. Some are going to be more approachable to some people than others. So you have Peter, James, and John, which offer more support in some ways, or Jesus wants them closer to him than the others. And so here in Gethsemane, he then tells the three to pray that they enter not into temptation. And then he begins prayer. He goes a little further. Luke says he goes about a stone's throw away. How far is that? Depends on how good of an arm you have, right? Some people, a stone's throw is going to be much longer than others. But I would imagine he's probably not out of sight, but he might be out of earshot. That seems to be about, you know, the distance. So he then knelt down. Luke says he knelt down on his knees. And Matthew says here in verse 39, not only did he kneel down on his knees, but he fell on his face. And he prays, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Mark uses the term Abba, which is the Aramaic form for Father. It's more of a term of endearment than we would say Father would be. However, it's not as informal as Daddy or something like that. But it is a term of endearment, of closeness, that the Jews wouldn't always use in their prayers. But Jesus is that close. So he's talking to his Father. Dad is too informal, but he's talking to his Father, and he says, "Abba, Father." And he asked, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, how many times does he pray that prayer? About letting this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That prayer, three times. Does him praying that, though, mean that God lets him out of the task? So if God answers our prayer no, like he did here with Jesus, does that mean that our faith is not what it should be? Jesus' faith was what it should be. But even if we have the proper faith, sometimes the answer is no. Paul besought the Lord three times about the thorn in the flesh being taken from him. And basically the answer was no. Now he says, "Let this cup pass from me." What is the cup? A lot of times in the Old Testament, God would use the term of cup to refer to God's wrath. You have this idea of the wickedness and sins of men filling up this cup. But at some point, the cup can contain no longer anymore. I mean, it's at its capacity. And so what happens? It goes over the brim, right? This idea is found several times throughout the Bible. I mean, if you go all the way back to Genesis, you remember in Genesis 15 that God said to Abraham, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, but in 400 years it will be full." And so he knows that enough is enough. The end of the Bible, Revelation, basically says, whoever is unjust, let him be unjust still. Whoever is righteous, let him be. That is, fill it up. If you're going to be good, or if you're going to be bad, you better make a decision. So you have this idea of God's cup of wrath. So read with me a few of these verses. Psalm 75, verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." I don't know if we have as many dregs now as we used to, because we have these Keurigs and things like that. But if you make coffee and you have... The way my mom made coffee, you could chew the last sip of it, right? It had grounds in it, and boy, that was bitter, right? I mean, she liked the dark roast stuff too, and everything. So the dregs represent, the part that's kind of settled to the bottom. That's just, it's not pleasant. And so to drink of the dregs is to take on the full wrath of God. Isaiah 51, verse 22, thus says the Lord thy God, that pleadeth the cause of the people, behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. And so he's saying that after you have suffered because of this, I'm not going to punish you again for it. Jeremiah 25:15. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine of the cup of his fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad because of the sword that I shall send among them. Jeremiah was somebody that was told that he was commissioned to root up and pull down and to talk to all these nations and tell them that they're going to be destroyed. And so here he's told that the cup, the wrath of God's fury, that all these nations will drink of it, and that what that means is that the sword will come and they will be killed. So Jesus, we have other ones there you can look at, but Jesus is drinking of the cup of God's wrath for us. Was there anything in what Jesus did that he deserved wrath? And we have to think about wrath in the sense of legal wrath, too. I mean, it's that God is a just God. And so he can't just sweep sin under the rug or say, well, sin's no big deal. In order for him to be a holy and just God, if somebody transgresses his law, there is legal wrath that must be fulfilled. And Jesus then takes on this penalty. And this is a tremendous, tremendously involved prayer. I mean, Jesus is pouring out his soul to the Father. What does Hebrews 5, verse 7 tell us about Jesus? The Hebrews writer mentions what he did in obeying the Father, but it also mentions the prayer that he prayed. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews 5 about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, that is during the time when he was incarnate, when he was here as a man, he offered up prayers and supplications, notice this, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared. So notice God heard his prayer, but the answer was no. And so though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, if Jesus had just gone through this whole thing just stoically, without any sort of any sort of problems, any sort of anxieties, or any sort of misgivings about whether he could go through this or not, could we be able to relate to him? Would he show us that he had a human side that was frail? Isn't there something to the fact that Jesus is praying these things that helps us to realize that Jesus knows what it's like to do God's will when it's going to be difficult, when everything as far as human side of things, as far as what you want to do, is going to be different, right? So Jesus doesn't just say, well, it's no big deal, I'm just going to do this. I mean, he's under a great amount of duress here. And I think it's important that we see that. We see the humanity of Jesus. As the church, I think we have more of a problem with the humanity of Jesus. You know, the world has a problem with the deity of Christ. But as the church, sometimes we have trouble grasping the humanity of him, that he could have said, I can't do this, and not done it. I mean, he could have, in the face of such a big calling, faltered, and he chose not to. I mean, there was an actual temptation there that, to not do the Father's will. But thankfully, he said this last part of the prayer, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let me ask you this. Jesus says, if it be possible, verse 39. Was there some other way? Was there some other possibility? I mean, as far as that goes, it's basically speculation, right? Because what do we know that God's will was from the foundation of the world, is that he would die. So I guess the basic answer is it was God's will. And it seems that in the second two prayers, they're not exactly the same, because in the second two prayers, it seems that he resigns himself more to the fact that it's not possible. So if you go to verse 42, verse 39, he had said, if it be possible. What does he say in verse 42? If this cup may not pass away, except I drink it, thy will be done. So it seems like Matthew 26, 39 gives the if it's possible, but as you read later on in verse 42, it says, basically, since this cup cannot pass away from it, it seems like he's becoming more resigned to doing the Father's will. However, Mark 14, 36 states the possibility in even different terms. It says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. So it seems to apply even stronger that way. But ultimately, it was God's will. Luke's account says that when he prays this prayer in Luke 22, 44, his sweat was as great drops of blood. Now, I don't know if there's something else going on here other than just being under great stress, but you've heard of the medical condition called hematidrosis, where somebody can be under such stress that the capillaries in their forehead can actually burst, and blood can then mix with the sweat glands. And so that shows you the type of stress that he was under when he was coming to the Father in prayer. Our prayers have varying intensities, don't they? And we would certainly say that this is one of probably the most intense prayer that's ever been prayed. Chris? Yeah. So that's something, that's interesting to us with medical knowledge that we have now, is what Jesus actually went through on a physical, level. More tender. I hadn't heard of that before, so thanks for that addition. Something, too, about as we go through this, the death of Jesus, and we're going to stop and kind of talk about what would have happened to his body. But something I'm impressed with in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even with Luke, Luke makes some mention, Luke is a physician, right? So he makes some mention to this. But does he go on and on about exactly all that happened with Jesus' body? He doesn't. They don't spend chapters upon chapters talking to us about every excruciating detail of what happened. They more tell us the significance of it. And beyond any physical suffering that Jesus went through, obviously he's exhausted here, he's under a lot of stress, and he hasn't even been brought to be scourged yet. Isn't there a divine suffering that he's going to go through? Separation between him and his Father, that is something that I don't think any of us could relate to. We can understand maybe just an infinitesimal small part of the physical pain, but I don't know how much we can understand that loss of fellowship with the Father, whatever was involved there. The closer somebody is to you, the more painful it is to lose them. So somebody you don't know, they die, well, it's a sad thing, but somebody that you are, that you love and you've loved for years, if they die, it's a really hard thing to go through. That's why, people that have been married, sometimes 60 years and have really good marriage and been close together, sometimes the one that lives doesn't survive very long because it's just such a traumatic thing. Well, imagine the love of the Father and the Son from eternity past and what's going to go on here. So the greater the love, the greater the loss. And Jesus is going to have to go through that as well. So, yeah, if some of you that know certain things about these, the medical side of things, feel free to mention that. I was just saying that it's interesting the perspective that the gospel writers give us.
Very good people will say, I'm not saying Jesus, I'm just going to go ahead and pass away. And it was really spiritual nature and physical nature as far as the heart struggle. Mm-hmm. When they came like Christ, but I think many people, when you face death, are in that situation.
Mm-hmm. And they're coming to this hour too. What did Jesus tell them about what they needed to be doing? I mean, they were tired, right? He prays three times, and God won't release them from the task. And every single time that he comes back to the disciples, what are the disciples doing? And so when Jesus says, watch and pray, what do they actually need more than sleep? They need to pray. Because they're going to go through a tremendous, I mean, they're not dying, but they're going to go through a tremendous spiritual trial here. And they need to pray that they can, have the faith to go through it. And this is what we do sometimes, right? Instead of when, we're leading up to a tremendous spiritual trial or something, sometimes we just give in to what the body says it wants instead of preparing ourselves for that trial. Jesus is a great example in that, he would spend sometimes all night in prayer, or he's praying here instead of sleeping. So they needed prayer the most, even more. Now, why do you think that they were sleeping? It says they were sleeping for sorrow. Did they understand what was about to happen, or? I guess if they knew an angry mob was about to come, they probably wouldn't be sleeping. They'd had a big week, hadn't they? They were just wrung out. You think about it. Leading up to this Sunday, they had the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city where he rode on that donkey and fulfilled Zechariah, the passage how your king comes upon you sitting on the foal of a donkey. And so all the people were praising him and stuff. Monday, Jesus cleansed the temple and had that big altercation. Tuesday, they were involved in debate and controversy with the religious leaders. And then Wednesday and Thursday, they were running around making preparations for the Passover. And then during that upper room discourse, there are several times where they are saying things that Jesus rebukes them for because they're foolish questions. Or, like Philip says, show us the Father. And he says, if you've been with me so long and you don't know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's just been a lot of things that have been weighing on them through the week, and so now they're just wrung out. And so they're sleeping for sorrow. They know that this is a big week, and they're just emotionally exhausted from that. So when I do funeral sermons, I try not to make them really long because people can get pretty tired, can get pretty worn out just because of the sorrow, the emotional exhaustion of all that. So Jesus finds them sleeping, and what does he say to them? Verse 40. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I don't think he's saying exactly 60 minutes, but Jesus' prayer could have been around that time. Sometimes the term hour in the Bible just means a period of time, like a certain time or something. But he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. We have these two sides to us. We have our spirit and we have our flesh. And the spirit might be willing to do something, but it's the flesh that is weak that pulls us down. And so then he prays the second time, and he says, If it may not pass for me except I drink it, thy will be done. And we are certainly thankful that he said, thy will be done. It comes back again, and he finds them asleep because their eyes were heavy. And he left them a third time, prayed again the same words. And then he says in verse 45, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Does that seem a little odd that he says, sleep on now, and then he says, rise? What do you think there's a certain tone that Jesus had about his voice when he said, go ahead and sleep on? What do you think he's saying there? Because just right after that, he says, get up, rise. So basically the time for them to pray, if it was an hour of peace, I mean, if it's 3 hours, the time for them to pray and to be spiritually ready for this is over. So he's kind of, well, go ahead and take your sleep. Oh, here they come. You know, so I think that's kind of what he's saying there. If you look at some of the other accounts, it says that this is enough. I think Mark's account says that Jesus says it is enough, which I think he's basically saying, you know, it's time to stop. It's the same word that's used in Acts 15:29 to talk about it's abstaining or refraining from something. So Jesus knew, Mark 14:41 says enough, and Acts 15:29 to refrain from sleeping. So that's what he means. So Jesus knew that Judas had completed his preparations, and he's now coming to meet Jesus in the garden. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn over to John 18. That's where we're going to continue now. John 18. Now, John does not go into, unlike the synoptics, John has, I think it's almost 93% of John is not found in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John includes different details and omits some of the details that the synoptics have. So if you open John 18, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered in his disciples. And it doesn't talk about the three prayers and things like that, but it says, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Luke 22:39 says that he came out and, notice, as he was wont, W-O-N-T, as he was wont, that is, as he commonly did, he went to this garden. So it was a place that they frequented. And Judas went there to get him. Now, maybe Judas knew that's where they were going after this. Or maybe Judas went to that upper room first. I would imagine that an upper room would be a pretty easy place to go arrest somebody. There's no accessible exits. They're all contained there. They would be in a secret place where there would not be any riot among the people, and so they could do it in a controlled fashion. So maybe they went there first, and then they're trying this place second. So in any case, he knows this is one of the places to look for him, and so he comes. Now, verse 47 of Matthew 26 says that he came with a great multitude. Mark 14:43 says a great multitude. Here, it says that he came, verse 3 of John 18, with a band of men. And the Greek word is the word for a Roman cohort. Now, there were 600 men in a Roman cohort. So there are different ideas about what exactly this group that came to arrest Jesus was composed of. There are some that think maybe they had Roman soldiers there. They actually dispatched 600 Roman soldiers. And that would fit with the fact, how could they bring Jesus to Pilate so early in the day? And why would Pilate's wife have that dream about Jesus? And maybe Pilate was wanting to do this so that he could kind of suppress any sort of riot that might take place. Or it could be the case, and I think that what I just read from Matthew 26:47 and Mark 14:43, the crowd, that it could kind of just be a motley crew of different, you know, patriots that are going to follow these Jews. Obviously, there are temple guards there, but there are people that wonder if the Jews could actually have 600 temple guards and dispense that many into the garden. There might have been mostly temple guards and then some of these other people that were just kind of, ready for action to go do that. So you have this mob, and it seems like a good number of people. 600 would be a cohort. So it's not just three or four guys, okay? It's a big group of people that are coming to take Jesus. And when they come, notice it says here that they have the officers, chief priests, Pharisees. They're coming with lanterns and torches. obviously because it's dark, and they also have weapons. And Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, verse 4, went forth, and he said to them, "Whom seek ye?" So did Jesus try to hide from them? He went straight out to them, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus is bold, and he steps forth, and he says, "I am he." Now, King James has "he" in italics, so he just says, "I am." And how do they react to that? Judas, which betrayed him, stood with him, and as soon as he said, "I am he," or "I am," he went backward, and he fell to the ground. They went backward and fell to the ground. Now, maybe it was that Judas was up front, and he's kind of startled by this, and so he goes backwards, and he trips on the chief priest, who then trips on the elders, who then, you know, and they just kind of go down like a pile of dominoes. But you see the contrast in Jesus and who he was. You look at the tender picture of Jesus with children, right? And he let the children come to him. But here, however Jesus said this, he was bold enough that soldiers are falling backwards. And he then goes on to say, "I've told you that I'm he. Let these go their way," verse 8. So even in this hour, this crucible hour, Jesus is looking after his own apostles in addressing this angry mob. And so he's fulfilling what he'd said earlier, that he wouldn't let any of them go. So verse 39 of John 6, Jesus had said, "This is the will of the Father that has sent me, that all of them which he has given me, I should lose nothing." Or in John 17, 12, when he prays to the Father, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition," that's Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." So Jesus is even giving an opportunity for these apostles to go their own way and for him to be taken. And so we're out of time for today, but we're going to find how Peter is ready to do a sword fight next week. So, any comments or questions before we stop for this morning? Okay, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your Son. We know, Lord, that you loved him more than we can ever understand. And we're thankful that you were willing to give him for us. Help us, Lord, to recognize how much you love us and how much you want us to be with you in heaven. We're thankful that your Son prayed, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we're thankful that he gave his life for us and that he's willing to do that great thing so that we can be with you. We pray, Lord, that we will be impressed so much by that love, that we will love you in return, that we'll be willing to do whatever to serve you, that we'll be willing to give our lives, not just by dying, but by living day in and day out for you. Please, Lord, help us to be people that are indelibly marked by the love that you've shown by your Son. As we study this quarter, help Jesus' death and burial and resurrection come to mean more to us through our studying your word. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.